Bibles with me this morning and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8 in our continued look at this transition in the among the people of Israel from that of being a nation that had judges ruling over them to the place where they now have kings. And so Samuel traces that move from Samuel being the last judge to Saul, and then ultimately to David, who become the kings of Israel. So 1 Samuel chapter 8 this morning. I forget which day this past week, you know, I turned on the TV, and if you're one of the genetic parts of being a guy is just going through the channel guide and looking at all the different shows that are on. So we can watch like 45,000 shows at one time and not watch anything. And I was doing that just before I was going to bed one night. And just the very tail end of one of my top three favorite movies of all time was on. It was actually first a play, and then they made it into a movie in 1971. If you have never seen Fiddler on the Roof, a very worthwhile movie to watch. It's fascinating not only in terms of its cultural background, but in terms of the underlying theme and why it's called as it's called. So anyway, the end of Fiddler on the Roof was on. A movie about Tevye and the Jewish tradition, and I won't attempt to dance and sing for you this morning, but you can watch the movie. The essence of the motion picture is that of tradition. And how much of tradition is cultural and how much of it is religious and how those two play together. And more specifically, how it defined a people, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, and the fact that they were a unique group of people that traced their tradition back to the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This nation had a very distinct calling. If you keep your finger in 1 Samuel, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 20, back during the days of Moses, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, Moses is speaking to the people, or God is speaking to the people through Moses, and it says, "You shall be holy to me. For I am the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you would be mine." Israel was a distinct nation. Further in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 to 8 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And on it goes. Again telling us, and this is a theme throughout the Old Testament, is the special nature, the chosen background of this unique people group, the Semitic people, the people of Israel. And we know as we read the New Testament that Israel is a picture of another chosen people as it looks forward to those who are in Christ as the people of God, a chosen special race, nation, on the face of the earth. And thus we read what we read this morning as a responsive reading out of Romans chapter 12 and 1 and 2 as it began that whole conversation about how we are distinct and how we're to live our lives as distinct people. We are unique. Anyway, that's the background of this morning's story, is this people group who are separated to God to serve his purposes. In that regard, this people group never had a king. Very distinct from all the other nations of the world. Only prophets or judges who would speak for God to the people. But the king of Israel was God Almighty. Yahweh himself was their king. And he led them directly. Yahweh was their ruler. Well, this morning we come to the place in their history, here in 1 Samuel, that changes the landscape regarding that scenario. From this point in time, everything now would be different. And thus, the theme for 1 Samuel, if you look in the front of your bulletins, we need a king. This now defines the book. Samuel, as we have entered into this book, has been their judge now for many years. We encountered him in the tabernacle, as God calls him. He has now served for many years as the judge of Israel. And as we talked last week, the Philistines have been defeated. There's peace with all the other nations in Canaan, and things have now gone relatively smoothly under the leadership of Samuel. Just a little aside here, and I won't talk about this morning, but it does emphasize something regarding the importance of leadership and godly leadership among God's people. You have a good leader and things go well. You have a rotten leader and things go horribly sideways. I remember back in seminary, one of the profs said, it was a theme, leadership is everything. I'm not sure if that's quite true, but it is significant, leadership and the accountability that leaders have. And so they've had a good leader now for many years in Israel under the auspices of Samuel. We now move into chapter 8 as this scenario changes. 1 Samuel, we're chapter 8, reading all 22 verses. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles." When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. This chapter again introduces us to the theme of 1 Samuel, as I have mentioned. We need a king. And I could have called this message that, but picks a phrase that actually is repeated twice in this text in a more specific note, a sub-theme here. And so I'm entitling this morning's message, like all the nations. We want to be like all the other nations. And I would draw to your attention six sections to this morning's text as Israel now asks for a king. Six aspects to this morning's passage. Number one, I would have you see in verses 1-3, the corruption fostering their demand. The corruption fostering their demand for a king. Verse 1, again, it brings us back to Samuel, and it is now decades on in terms of the narrative of 1 Samuel. Samuel is now an elderly man. It scares me a little bit because it suggests here that he's probably in his 60s or his 70s, which defines the guy talking to you as an elderly man. So anyway, just for your information, he's old or getting older. And we encounter now a familiar problem. It says that Samuel was old and he made his sons judges over Israel. He appoints his sons as judges, and they now follow a pattern we have seen before. Anyone remember whose sons were also judges? They were priests in Israel, and they were going sideways. Anybody remember those stories from just a few weeks ago? Eli. As Eli's sons went, so now we find Samuel's sons going in the same direction. And just even as we begin here, you notice here that no matter how godly and upright and righteous the parents may be, there is no guarantee for the kids. Every generation has to make their own decisions and their own choices. As someone said, God has no grandchildren, only children. And so what we find here is a familiar old problem. It raises its ugly head once again. Now, first of all, although Samuel is a righteous and upright leader, you got to wonder about him appointing his own sons as judges. That may have been part of the problem as we begin, that they were not fit for this role, but we've got what we call nepotism raising its ugly head here. No one is perfect. In fact, even great judges, prophets like Samuel, had their Achilles heel. We'll talk about the same thing ultimately when we get to David. Right? These are not perfect people, and they make bonehead moves. In fact, they make unrighteous choices. If we talk about the appointment of judges, if you go back to the book of Judges, it appears to be that Samuel should not have appointed his own kids to that role. But, you know, we want that for our children, right? We want them to have a good careers. We want them to do well. We want them to succeed. And so we see this to this day. I read stories of pastors throughout especially America, and how they appoint their kids as in associate roles or to take over after them. And sometimes this just does not go well. Now, that doesn't mean that should never happen. But in this situation, you've got to ask some questions. In Judges chapter 2, verse 16, it says, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Verse 18, Judges 2. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and he saved them, and on it goes. Judges chapter 3, verse 9. But the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel. Verse 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, and it names another judge that the Lord raised up. And you've got to just kind of go, I wonder about this. That it was the Lord who raised up judges. They were not, and you don't read this anywhere before, that they were chosen from the sons of the current residing judge. And you've got to ask questions about the propriety and the wisdom of Samuel in appointing his own sons as judges, because it was the Lord who raised them up. So Samuel is taking a shortcut here, and this shortcut proves to be disastrous. For his own sons, like Eli's sons, were corrupt. And again, I'm not going to rehash that old theme that we talked about earlier in 1 Samuel, that corruption among religious leaders is most tragic. And I can give evidence again, even to today, where this kind of corruption with the seeking after gain, which would seem to be the essence of their problem here, raises its ugly head. It's kind of ironic, even in terms of the names of these two boys. One of the boys' name was Joel. I have a nephew, his name is Joel. It's a good name. It means Yahweh is God. The other one is Abijah. It means my father is Yahweh. Well, these boys definitely did not, and certainly did not live up to their names. They're hypocrites. And I just got to ask the question on the side that we are called by the name Christian. I hope we live up to our name. What says in verse 3 here, the sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. They used their positions for financial advantage. Corruption. Now, it says that they were appointed to judge in Beersheba, and if you look at the map, they're quite a ways away from Dad, so there's the idea that maybe Dad didn't know what was going on, or maybe if he just puts them way out there, it's not such a big deal. He doesn't need to look at it every day, out of sight, out of mind. The sons are not home. They're not in the same tabernacle as Eli's sons were. They're from some distance from where Samuel is judging, but there's a problem. This sets the background then for our story. And it begins just again with bad leadership. So the corruption fostering this demand for a king. Secondly, in verses 4 and 5, I would have you see the petition stating their demand. The petition now stating their demand. This situation is not lost on Israel's leaders, on the elders of Israel. They rue this problem. It bothers them. They see the day when when Samuel will no longer be around. As long as Samuel's around, they're good. But they're going, what happens when Dad dies? We don't want these guys leading us. They don't want that. It was going well under Samuel, but these guys are trouble. The last thing any nation needs in terms of its leadership is corrupt leadership, right? We see this throughout history, throughout the nations of the world today. We see it in our own country. Right, conflict of interest allegations, and always the temptation to abuse power for your own gain. This is inherent in the human heart, right? Power corrupts, they say. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. So this is the human condition. And the people are afraid for the day that Samuel will no longer be with them. So they say in verse 5, And what it says, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your way. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. We need something different. Something more predictable, something that seems to work for everyone else. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but we just need another way. No, we don't need just, and it's kind of interesting that they said, Samuel, you got to get rid of your kids. We need another judge. We need to pray to God for another judge. They don't do any of that. Perhaps they realize that it's difficult to get rid of your kids who are the judges once they're in power. But they say, we don't want this way anymore. We want something more permanent. We want something more stable, something more predictable. This is way too loosey-goosey. We need more control over the way things are working over here. We need a constitution. We need means of succession. We need to map this out. We don't like this. And besides, and we'll get to this in just a moment, everybody else has a king. We want a king too. It reminded me when we were growing up. This probably didn't happen in your family, but it happened in our family. Parents said, you can't watch this television program, as an example. To which we would often respond, yeah, but so-and-so is allowed to watch it. His mom and dad let them do it. In other words, you're lousy parents. They're good parents. Well, that's what Israel's doing. They get to watch that. Why can't we watch that? We want to be like them. They get to. Right, so this is now what is taking place. The petition stating their demand. Thirdly, verses 6 to 9, the rejection propelling their demand. The rejection which propels their demand, which really gets it moving. What we read as we keep following the story that this demand for a king discourages Samuel. It says in verse 6, this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel has his feelings hurt. But probably more than that, he realizes this is not appropriate. It is not a good thing. Samuel understands the divine will on the matter, that God was their king, as we read at the onset of this message. God was their king. And this is what marked them off from all the other nations. We call this a theocracy. God ruled. He had representatives giving his word to the people through the judges and through the prophets, but he was their king. They were very distinct from every other nation of the world, and that was the point. And so Samuel, perhaps in a way, is hurt the fact that they don't want his kids. But more than that, I think he is displeased and discouraged by the fact that they are rejecting the essence of who they are and what separates them and what marks them as a distinct people from all the other nations of the world. Now, on the one hand, let's not go too quickly in terms of this theme, because the promise of a king was actually there in Israel's history. This is not new. Go back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis and chapter 17, way back in the days of Abraham and Sarah. And the promise to this dear elderly couple. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 6. This is when the Lord appears to Abraham and he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So there had been some promise of a king way back. Chapter 17 verse 16. And I will bless her, he says, of Sarah, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she'll become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. So there is some promise of that further on in Genesis chapter 35. Chapter 35, verse 11. During the days of Jacob, God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. A multiplicity, not only Israel, but the other nations that would come from these forefathers. Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49 and verse 10, specifically with respect to Judah. It says, with respect to him, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, or literally until Shiloh comes. There's this idea that some king would come through Judah. Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. Excuse me, that's Leviticus. Numbers 24, 17. This is Balaam's oracle. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So there was this promise, a hint of a king that would come for the people of Israel. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20, it describes a king that God would allow to come, and here are the parameters of his rule, when in fact a king would be asked for and God would allow that, probably referring to this time. So there is this history of a king being promised to the people of Israel. But here they are not asking Samuel. God had said something about a king. Perhaps a king should come. Let's talk about this. They're not looking for divine guidance. No, their motives, their timing are a problem. We'll talk about that more in just a little bit. But in fact, they aren't asking for a king. They're demanding a king. Give us, it says, a king. We want a king. No debate, no prayer. It's just a demand. So Samuel's feelings are hurt, and he goes with this to God, and God says to Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me and demanding a king. And he says this has been their pattern all along. Faithlessness, right? The march from Egypt through the wilderness, always disobeying, always wanting to go back, rejecting their leaders through the book of Judges, always departing from God, wanting to do things their way, not God's way, over and over and over again, is the problem of unbelief and the rejection and the rebellion against God among God's people, the Israelites. The bottom line, and here again it raises its ugly head, is that God wasn't enough. God wasn't enough. They thought that they could improve upon things. And they looked at the nations around them and said, I like the way they do it. Look at them. This is too weird. This doesn't work. You are not enough. We need something else. We ultimately want to be in control, right? We don't want God in control. We want to take charge. We want to run our own agenda. That's what they're saying. And thus God says, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me and my leadership and asking for a king. And I couldn't help but think of the old hymn, which in it, the lines go, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. This is in our hearts. To want to do our own thing, to run our own show, to say, God, you are not enough. I look around me and say, maybe the world has something to offer that you don't. This is the human condition. The temptation to forsake God and do our own thing, to follow our own desires, our own inclinations, and to take our cue from the guy next door. Verse 9, God says, give them what they want, but warn them first. Which leads us to our fourth point, and that is the ramifications of their demand. The ramifications of their demand, verses 10 to 18. You can subtitle this section, be careful what you wish for. You just might get it. God says, through Samuel, let them know what this having a king is all about. And so Samuel cautions them before they go down this road. There are dangers inherent in this trek. It's not all that it's cut out to be. You want a king? Verses 11 and 12, he's going to impose a military draft. Your sons will serve in his army. Secondly, verse 13, the king will take your kids and have them serve him in various civil service duties. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. In verse 14, it talks about land confiscation. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. Verse 15 describes taxation. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. Verses 16 and 17 will be a loss of freedom. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And then finally in verse 18 talks about ultimately they're going to regret doing this, but at that time it's going to be too late because the horses are out of the barn, the deed will have been done. In other words, the grass always looks much greener on the other side. And I want you to just take a look at the fact that the grass will not be greener on the other side. In fact, it will be more difficult and you will rue the day that you made this decision. You see, it's so easy sometimes to see the benefits, right? It talks about the pleasures of sin being for a season, right? But after that, and that's the game the devil always plays with it. Come on. Come on. But he never tells you the end game. And I can tell you story after story after story, both within my own life and the observation in other people's lives, who thought that this was a good idea when God says no and we say yes. But down the road, 5, 10, 20, 30 years, we always reap what we sow. And it's not always what we thought it was. Whether that be relationships. I love them. 10 years later. And the daughter is warned about that guy. Or sexual activity. Alcohol. Greed. And where does this go at the end of... I mean, you could go illustration after illustration after illustration of thinking we know better when God says no, and then we pay the price. God always knows best. He always wants our best. I think of my own kids, right? In raising them, and even to this day, you give advice. Sometimes it's more than advice, and you ain't got to shut your mouth, but you know what I'm saying. Why? Because you want to wreck their lives? No, because you want the best for their lives. And God said, this is not what you're ultimately is going to be good for you, or even what you're going to like. We see the benefits, but rarely the cost. You know, as though God doesn't know better. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. God is gracious. I find that here as well, right? He doesn't say, okay, out of here, get out of here, you guys, I'm done. No, he warns them, and he's gracious to us. He warns his people. He never leaves us without a warning. Here's what's going to happen if you're going to go this way. And repeatedly he had warned the people of Israel. Ignore me, and here's what will result. And we have his word even to today, right, that says, obey me and it will go well with you. Disobey me and here's what's going to happen. The ramifications of their demand. Fifthly, I would have you see the motivation behind their demand. And this is the crux of the matter here. The motivation behind their demand in verses 19 and 20. We've already alluded to this, but now more specifically. They respond by saying, we don't care, we want a king. And they snub their nose at God. This is what we want. And in verse 20, the reason is repeated. That we may now, for the second time, also be like all the nations. Don't let that go past. That we may also be like all the nations. They don't want to be a unique people. They don't want to be separate from all the other nations. Talked about that earlier. They want to be like them. And I thought to myself, does that play today? Even as believers in Jesus Christ, as a separate people, and I find the temptation is still there, right? We want to be like the... We look at TV, we look at media, we look at our neighbors, and there's this tendency in our hearts, if we're not careful, to want to be like everybody else, to want to be accepted, to want to be... to have what they have, to think like they think, because we kind of think that that way we will fit and it will be better for us. We want a king to judge and lead us into battle, Israel says. Not just God. God is not enough. We don't trust that he's all that we need. We could use a little extra protection, a little extra help, a little extra something that all the other... Maybe they know something that God doesn't know. This is the real issue. Not wanting to be different, but wanting to be the same. And some things just never change. I find that again within my own heart. This is a perpetual issue. Adopting the ways of the world, looking to the world for cues in terms of how to live life. And adopting their methods. They thought that the king would give them military victory. And we've already seen that it's not the king or the strength of their army that wins it for them. It's the Lord's hand. Now, you and God make a majority. But they just didn't see it that way. It happens again in our era, both individually and increasingly as churches, want to fit, want to adapt, think maybe the world has something to offer. God is not enough. And I could give you a host of illustrations, but something that's been on my heart, and I don't usually go down these roads, but I think it's apt in the conversation that we're having this morning, is what I see happening within our own current culture, and it's moving quickly. It comes via a number of names. It is a philosophical mindset. It's rooted in something we call critical race theory. It includes things like systemic racism, the whole BLM movement, political correctness, virtue signaling, that whole philosophical framework that is of the world. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't some truth in all of this stuff. Yes, there is racism. Yes, there is there are inadequacies. Yes, there are gross injustices as they pop up now in indigenous school grounds. I get all that stuff. But that has been the history of man. But underlying this movement is something very sinister. And what I'm alarmed by, it's not that the world chases this, but I see increasingly churches chasing this stuff and adapting the world's philosophical mindset on this. It is a humanistic philosophy that is rooted in something that used to be called Marxism, but now it has other names. But in its essence, in its roots, it is simply cultural Marxism reworked. And we wrap it even in churches in Christianese. But the philosophy behind it is diametrically opposed to biblical theology. And I'll tell you why. It's helpful to have my undergraduate degree in sociology, so I know where some of this stuff is coming from. The root of Marxism and the root of this whole movement today, which adapts and adopts some of Marx's teaching, is that the problem of the world is cultural. It is societal. And if we can only fix society, if we can only fix the culture, and we divide the culture into different classes and we've got class warfare, we fix all that and we fix society. But the Bible doesn't say that the problem is in society. Yes, there is a problem in society, but the root of societal problems is in the individual human heart. And the gospel message is not about fixing society. Sure, we want to make a difference in society. But the essence of the gospel is not in society. That is the social gospel. And it has its roots 100 to 150 years ago. The essence of the gospel is in the individual heart, that Jesus came to change the heart, to bring the heart back into relationship with him. We do that, and then we maybe have a hope in terms of the neighborhoods and the society in which we live in. Not that we shouldn't make a difference, but the essence of the problem is not cultural. The essence of the problem is individual. But I see churches jumping on this bandwagon as fast as you can say boo. Not that we shouldn't have something to say about it, but what happens is that we spend all our time chasing these social things and they pop up one after the other, and we miss the essence of what we are here for. And that is to preach the gospel of forgiveness in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on a cross. That is what we're about. Not chasing social agendas. And let us be very careful about this. You say, well, how does this relate? That's the world. That's the world. And it's subtle, and there's always elements of truth. Someone said to me one time, the devil doesn't come along in horns and a pitchfork. Ah! The devil simply takes truth and twists it 20 degrees. And now we've got a lie. And that's what's taking place here. You see, this has never really changed. And so I just will caution us to be very careful in terms of saying, yeah, we're Christians, but we take our cues from the world. I do not take our cues from the world. The cues come from the scriptures. And this is the message that the church has. So if we talk about racism, I say, look at the church. How many cultural groups are represented here? And if there's a racist attitude in something anyone says, we go to that person and we say, this is not appropriate. But the church is made up of every tongue, nation, and tribe. And isn't it interesting that in Richmond that God brings us all together? The world we do not need. We have God. And he's already spoken, anyways, my little sermon on this as it applies today. We want to be like all the nations. No, we don't want to be like all the nations. God has called us out of the nations. We're a peculiar people. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do we need anything beyond him and beyond this? The answer is no. He is our king. Our cues come from him and from his word, and our message is his message. We don't need anything else. The church is not of the world. Our King is the Lord Jesus. He rules in our hearts. And that is our message, no matter how unpopular it is. He leads, and we follow him alone. The world's philosophy offers me nothing. Sixth and finally, the motivation behind their demand, the capitulation to their demand, verses 21 and 22. And simply God says to the people of Israel, go ahead, have your king. We call this the permissive will of God. Sometimes God allows things that he doesn't necessarily sanction. It applies to things like polygamy in the Old Testament. They adopt to the ways of the world. This was never God's plan, but God allowed it. If that's what you want to do, okay, here's the way it's going to do, it's going to work. But what is more interesting than that is that he even uses the disobedience of his people to fulfill his grand purpose. For will this cut short the plan of God? Oh, by the way, what is the ultimate plan of God with respect to the king? Well, perhaps it was David who would come and they got Saul instead to begin with. But ultimately, the plan of God is where he would unite himself as God with a human king and they would be together in one ruling the people of Israel. And who might that be? The Lord Jesus Christ. God and man in one, who is not only Israel's king, but the world's king. That's where this was all pointing. But they short-circuited it, and they would pay a price. But God is not stuck because people go their own ways. He even uses that to fulfill his plan. Well, next week, they get their king. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you'd continually teach us from it, and it has very relevant application to us today. May we be about your business, you our King, the one who gives direction, and may you be completely sufficient in our hearts, in our lives, in the purposes of this church for what you have called us to do. We thank you that we need no other King. We need no other philosophy. We need no other message, but that you are our King and that you direct our ways. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.